Well, it is good again to be with you this evening, have the opportunity to fellowship and open the Word of God for you. We've enjoyed very much our time here in Bakersfield today. The service was wonderful this morning to spend that time with you and get to know some of you, and then spend the afternoon with Gabe and his family and enjoy that fellowship there, and almost miss the evening service because of that. But We are so grateful to be here, and it's like I said this morning, it's a little bit of a reconnect after those years when we were in Russia, and this church was faithfully praying for us and helping us in the ministry there. It is good to be back with you again. This evening, I would like to continue to look at the book of Psalms, the Psalter. This morning, we looked at Psalm 73, and we looked at a question that the psalmist Asaph had dealt with in his own personal life. The question in Psalm 73 was, why do good things happen to wicked people? And we studied how the psalmist Asaph struggled with this and how, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he then was able to pen his struggle, his test of faith, the turning point in his faith, and then finally the triumph of his faith. And as we looked at that psalm, we saw Asaph's instruction to us. Number one, that if we will be distracted by the wicked, we will suffer. If we will allow our focus to be pointed towards them and look at them as the starting place, it is inevitable that we will suffer a crisis in faith. And then we looked also at what Asaph taught us about the place where the turning point takes place, and that is when we come into God's presence, when we seek His face, when we recognize that the solution to such crises are not found in the opinions of men, they're not found in philosophy, they're not found in ivory towers or pop culture. It's found when we seek God's presence. And so Asaph turned to the Lord in the tabernacle, and by understanding God, being reminded of who He is and what He has said, Asaph experienced a turning point, and Asaph calls us to do the same as well. And then in the final 11 verses, verses 18 to 28 of Psalm 73, we saw the triumph of Asaph's faith. We saw that when we look at who God is, what He has said, and what He does do in an eternal perspective, that gives all we need to triumph in the midst of any difficult circumstance, in the midst of any difficult crisis of faith. That was Asaph's teaching that we looked at this morning. This evening, I want to look at another psalm, Psalm 15. Psalm 15. And I want to look at another question that the psalmist David, in this psalm, answers for us. He raises it for us as Asaph did, and then he provides us with an inspired answer. And the question that we will look at this evening as we study this important psalm is this: what does worshiping God look like in everyday life? What does worshiping God look like in everyday life? As I said this morning, one of the beauties of the Psalter is that it's not theoretical. It's not dealing with, it doesn't deal with issues that are abstract, that are surreal. Rather, the Psalter gives us very plain, concrete insights into the real issues that truly do matter in life. And David raises one of those issues here in Psalm 15. And he asks and answers the question, what does worship look like in everyday life? What does worship look like Monday through Saturday? Not just on Sundays, not just here when we're with God's people together, when we are singing together and praying together and listening to the teaching of the Word together. But what does the worship of God look like in everyday life, whether you are a stay-at-home mom, whether you are a businessman, whether you're a student in school, whether you're a plumber, an accountant, a lawyer, a doctor, whether you're without work? What does worship, what does the worship of God look like in everyday life? It's a question that we give very little practical thought to. Often, when we talk about worship, we think of it in terms of its formal style. We think in terms of the kind of hymns or songs we play, and the instruments, and the order of the service, and how long the service is. Those are usually the questions that get attached to this topic of worship. But David takes it down to real life, and he addresses this question to everyday living and helps us see that worship is much more than something that is practiced for 2 hours on a Sunday morning and 2 hours on a Sunday night. Worship is something that is to impact the entire life. Perhaps you've heard of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, written in 1647 by some English and Scottish church leaders. The Westminster Shorter Catechism began with this important question: what is the chief end of man? What is the main purpose why you have been created, why I have been created? What is the main purpose behind that? And the Westminster Shorter Catechism sought that question out as the very first question in the long list of questions in that catechism. And perhaps you've heard of the answer. The chief end of man is to glorify and enjoy God forever. To glorify and enjoy God forever. And that speaks of far more than just a Sunday service. That speaks of an everyday life, a lifestyle committed to worship, committed to enjoying God, even now, in such a way that it will continue on for the rest of this earthly life and into eternity. Well, Psalm 15 expands upon that and helps us see what this looks like in practical life. Let's look at this psalm together. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. O Lord, who may abide in your tent, who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against a friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. If we would look at the structure of this psalm, we would see that it's broken up very plainly into three basic parts. Verse 1 begins with a question. It's David's question. Who may abide? Who may dwell in the presence of the Lord? So he begins with this all-important question. And then in verses 2 to the middle of verse 5, we see David's answer. He gives us a very practical answer, an answer that is quite a bit different than how many would maybe define worship today. And then in the very final sentence of this psalm, in the second half of verse 5, he gives us a promise. He gives us a guarantee. So we see a question in verse 1. We see an answer in verses 2 to halfway through verse 5. And then in the last part of verse 5, we see a promise, a guarantee. Well, I'm going to take that and I'm going to rework that a little bit. And I think we can see from this three fundamental truths about what it means to worship God in practical living. From David's psalm, from his Q&A, together with a guarantee, we're going to see three fundamental truths about how you and I can daily, during our waking hours, how we can live a life of worship to our great God. The first truth is this: worshiping God in everyday life begins by remembering and focusing on who God is. Worship in everyday life begins at this very important place of remembering and focusing in on who God is. It's the starting point. It's the standard. It's It's the first principle, we could call it, that we must begin in this discussion of worship not with ourselves and our preferences, our tastes perhaps, or our own perception of what worship is. We must begin with God Himself. The second truth that we will look at is this, that worshiping God in everyday life focuses on faithful imitation. Worshiping God in everyday life, in a way that glorifies God and enjoys God forever, focuses on faithful imitation. You see, worship, if it is authentic, always involves the replication of the qualities of the thing worshipped in our own lives. That's what true worship is. And you could apply that to any thing that might be worshipped. If you have young people worshipping a movie star or a famous musician or an athlete, they seek to replicate what they see, what they know of that star. And the same thing is true in biblical worship. That biblical worship, everyday practical worship, involves the replication, the faithful imitation of the things that we have seen in God. And that's what David brings out in the answer in this psalm in verses 2 to 5. The third truth is this: worshiping God in everyday life results in unshakable stability. We always long for stability. We long to find that rock, that refuge in a very stormy world. And David tells us where to find it. That it's found in this everyday practical worship of the true God. It begins by remembering who God is, it focuses on faithful imitation, and it results in unshakable stability. Let's look at the first of these. Worshiping God in everyday life begins by remembering who God is. Now, you might think this is axiomatic, that, well, everybody thinks this way. Everybody will first start by considering the character of God, but that simply is not the case. If you're familiar with some of the worship wars that have taken place in many churches around the country and even around the world, it doesn't always begin with who God is. In fact, we sometimes think that the worship wars are peculiar to the North American or American context. Well, those same wars were and are taking place even in Russia, in the Russian church. Which music to use? What style of worship to have in the church? And unfortunately, many of these discussions don't even involve anything about the character of God. Instead, they deal with personal preferences, of comforts, of self-expression, things of that nature. So it's very important that before we move on and define what it means in everyday living to worship God, we must begin with who God is. And this is exactly where David begins. He begins in the right place. He begins by asking the right question to the right source. He says, "O Lord, O Lord." The very first words identify for us his focus in this question. Now, David is the author of this psalm, and as we know, when we read the Psalms, most of the Psalms have a particular historical context. They weren't just written by somebody who was sitting at home wondering how to write a poem. He didn't just sit down and think, well, today I'm going to write a nice psalm. No, many of these Psalms are written connected to specific historical contexts, particular historical circumstances. And usually, or sometimes, these historical circumstances are written for us in the superscripts, in the titles of these psalms. Well, this one isn't, but as we study this psalm and as we look at David's life and try to find a place in his life where he was really focused on these things, we think the best place to position this psalm is at the time when Israel brought the Ark of the Covenant to its resting place on Mount Zion in the city of Jerusalem. And if you would read through the book of Judges, for example, you would read how the Ark was actually for a time captured by the Philistines and was in their possession. And then during that very dark time in Israel's history, they didn't know what to do with it. They were wandering. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. There wasn't a pure kind of worship that was there during the time of the judges. But then you have David come to the scene, the true man, the true king, the one described as a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13. And he is the one who recognizes that the ark must be made the center of Israel's worship. The ark of the covenant contained within it the covenant God had made with Israel. It contained those two stones where God himself had inscribed the Ten Commandments. It contained the whole law was within that Ark of the Covenant. And together with the Ark of the Covenant, there was also a copy of the entire law that went with it. It was a copy of the law that the priests were to use, and that even the king, when he came to the throne, every new king was to make his own copy from that copy, the copy of the law. So David sought to bring this Ark to its center positioning in Israel's history. And so we believe that this is where this psalm was written. As David considers bringing this ark into Jerusalem from several, it had been resting in a place several miles outside of Jerusalem for many years. As he wants to see it brought in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16, you can turn there later, he contemplates the kind of man who is worthy to be in any proximity to this Ark of the Covenant. Remember what had happened to Uzzah. Remember this man who, when they were first transporting the ark, they were transporting it in an incorrect, unlawful way. And the oxen stumble, and the ark is on a wagon. It was never to be carried in a wagon. It was to be carried by poles. There were special rings on the Ark of the Covenant. The poles would be shoved through, and the Levitical priests would carry it, so they'd get nowhere near the ark, so they wouldn't touch it. But they had disobeyed the law and put the ark on an ox cart, and the ox stumbled, and this man, thinking that his hands were cleaner than the ground that this ark may fall onto, touched the ark and was immediately struck dead. And David said, whoa, let's put a stop to this all. And so they just left the ark where it was. And it stayed there for some time before finally they gathered the courage to bring it back into the center of Israelite life, the center of the tabernacle. Well, David is reminded of that. And so as he sees this ark coming to the center of Israelite life, he sits down and he pens this psalm. It is a psalm of serious self-examination, a psalm when he reflects upon his own life and he reflects upon the lives of those who would be involved in the worship of God. What does this worship look like in everyday life? Notice verse 1. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? These are two twin questions. They basically communicate the same thing. And first of all, like I've already said, notice that these two twin questions are not addressed to any other man. David doesn't address them to himself. He addresses them to God. He asks God, he uses his personal name, O Lord. And if you would look in the Hebrew, it would be the name Yahweh. It was the personal name for God, the covenant name for God. And so David addresses the most personal name for God that he knows. He recognizes that if he is to have a proper understanding of worship, he must address God as who he is in his most personal understanding. Again, it cannot begin with personal preferences. Worship is not defined by what feels good, what is comfortable, what is most understandable for me. It has nothing to do with what is popular or what is culturally acceptable, what strangers might like if they happen to stumble in. It's not what is convenient for my lifestyle, what I can fit it into what I'm already doing. Not at all. David begins understanding with the understanding that God must be the one to define this, not me. I can't define worship. If I define worship, I'm going to create an idol I'm going to create a God who will fit into my kind of worship. David says, no way. We begin with God. And so he addresses the question to God. Now notice these two questions, these twin questions, also focus not on an occasional event. He doesn't say who may come on a Sabbath. He doesn't say who may come and present a sacrifice. He instead focuses this question on a kind of life. He says, notice the first verb, he says, who may abide? This is not a one-time occasion. Literally, the verb means to sojourn, to exist. It was used with the idea of to dwell as a foreigner in a foreign land. And so it emphasizes the idea that the person who is going to abide there, it's not his right to be there. It's not his own property. And so David asks, if I'm going to come into the presence of the Lord, Lord, you have to define what kind of person I need to be, because this is holy ground. This is foreign soil. This is not the kind of soil that I'm used to. This is not the kind of soil that I own. I'm a foreigner in this land. He says, who may dwell? This verb has the idea of to settle down, to reside, to take up residence, and to sink roots down. So David understands himself as a foreigner coming into the presence of God. It's not his right to be there, but he wants to be there. And so he looks to the king of that territory. He wants to sojourn there. And so he says to the king, oh king, you must define what kind of alien I must be, what kind of sojourner I must be in order to sink down roots and take up residence in your presence. The implication is this: refuse to think of worship as a momentary event, an occasional circumstance on your calendar, a periodic happening, a once-a-week occurrence. Don't think of worship that way. When you hear the term worship, refuse that stereotype and instead understand that worship is a lifestyle. It's a kind of living. It's an attitude. It is a mindset. It is your life in total. It is the big picture of what you do with your life. What you do with your life matters. And the key question here is, who is defining that for you? Are you defining it? Or is the Lord the one who defines it? Is he the one that you look to say, I am unworthy to be here. I am unworthy to be in your presence. I am unworthy to be a resident of your presence. So define for me, O Lord, the way I must live, who I must be. And certainly that is a very serious question. Spurgeon said, where angels bow with veiled faces, how shall man be able to dwell at all? We rarely think like that. We think God's presence is somewhere out there, somewhere beyond the Milky Way galaxy, somewhere that only a few people like Isaiah have been able to experience. But in reality, God is omnipresent. God is here. God is near. And so we must consider this with all seriousness. If angels, when they recognize the presence of God, cover their faces, and angels are sinless, what about me? What do I do? How do I conceive of worship? Well, the first important point here to remember is worshiping God in everyday life begins by remembering who God is. His hill is holy because he himself is holy. Do I recognize that? Well, if I do, that'll lead me to the second truth here. And that is this: worshiping God in everyday life focuses on faithful imitation. So I begin by considering who God is. And then when I consider rightly who God is, as he has revealed himself to be, not my own imagination, not the God that I might create in my own image, but the God as he has revealed himself to be, as I think of that, then the next truth that I must reflect upon is this. Worship must focus on faithful imitation. I must imitate that which I see that God has revealed of himself. And again, when we talk about the different worship wars and the preferences in worship, very little of it has anything to do with who God is. Very little of it has anything to do with the question, does this actually imitate God's character? His character of beauty, his character of order, his character of structure, his character of purity? Now take that to practical life. How do we live our lives in worship? Do we reflect his attributes in our everyday living? If we don't, then there's no worship there. But if we strive to worship him in everyday living, we will consciously, regularly, daily think of the imitation of his attributes. Now, David gives us a list of things here in verses 2 to the middle of verse 5. There are actually 10 qualities. Now, this is not intended to be an absolute, exhaustive description of practical worship. All of the Bible is about practical worship, and we can glean truths approaching this question from different angles and dealing with different particular questions. But what David does is he gives us 10 characteristics here. You could even call it the 10 commandments of practical worship. As David saw the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the 10 commandments, coming into the city of Jerusalem, as he pens this psalm, he comes up with 10 commandments about practical everyday worship. Characteristics that mark the person who can sink down roots in God's presence and enjoy him there. Let me give them to you quickly, and then we'll go through them one by one. Number one, he walks with integrity. Number two, he works righteousness. Number three, he speaks the truth in his heart. Number four, he does not slander. Number five, he does no evil to his neighbor. Number six, he does not take reproach up to a friend. Number seven, he despises the reprobate and honors those who fear the Lord. Number eight, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. Number nine, he does not put out his money at interest. And number 10, he does not take a bribe against the innocent. Now let's look at those a little more carefully, a little more closely. The first three of these are given as three positive characteristics. He looks at it from the positive side first. He gives us three affirmations. The first three commandments are three affirmations. First one is found in verse 2. He who walks with integrity. Notice again this verb walk. This is not just an occasional activity. Put yourself in the lifestyle of David 3,000 years ago. There was no public transportation. There was no cars and SUVs, things of that nature. And Israel was a pretty small land, so most of the transportation was by foot. So the term or the verb walk came to be a figure of speech used to refer to life, because in those days you walked everywhere. It's what you did. You walked. You got up in the morning and you walked. And so he says in the beginning here that first and foremost, the first commandment is that the one who practically worships God in everyday life is one who lives a life of integrity. Not just occasionally, not just on Sundays, but it's a lifestyle of integrity. The word integrity there is the word blameless. Blameless. It has the idea of completeness or being whole, intact, without cracks, without inconsistencies. We'll sometimes talk about infrastructure that way. After an earthquake, they will go and see if the bridge has integrity, right? They'll talk about the integrity of a bridge, and if it doesn't have integrity, don't use it. You don't want to use a bridge that has no integrity. It has the idea of being whole, complete, intact, without fractures, without cracks. And so David says, first of all, that the one who would worship God in a practical way, in a daily style of life, must be one who doesn't have a double life, who isn't marked by duplicity, hypocrisy. There's the absence of a dichotomy here, a dichotomy between how the person lives when he's with the church and how the person lives when he's on his own. None of that. The person here is consistent, whether he's at work, at home, at school, by himself, at the church, in moments of temptation, or in moments of great, wonderful spiritual victory. He is a man who has general consistency in his life, and David values this. And all of us like to talk about the importance of integrity. We especially like to see it in political leaders, civic leaders. We like to see it in spiritual leaders. We like to see it in our doctors and in our accountants and lawyers. But let's get right down to it. David says this is much more than just the leadership. This is needed for anyone who would worship God on a daily basis. He or she must be someone who pursues with consistency integrity. Number two, it's a person who works righteousness. Notice again verse 2. He works righteousness. Notice the first verb was walk. This is the second verb, work. Again, it's a present continuous idea, an ongoing activity. It's his job. It's her career. And what do they produce as part of their job or their careers? It is righteousness. The word here has the idea of that which is right, that which is true, that which has equity and accuracy in it. It's a characteristic of God himself as being righteous. Everything he does is right. Not wrong, right. And so the one who would worship God would mimic this quality. He would seek to produce works of rightness. We read of that in Ephesians 2 verse 10, right? Ephesians 2 verse 8 to 9, we've been saved by faith alone in Christ alone, and that not of ourselves. And in verse 10 immediately says, for you have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. You've been created for works of rightness. And the worshiper who would dwell in God's presence is one who produces this kind of fruit, righteous works. That's their productivity. That's their brand. That's their label of activity. You can look at their lives and say, what they do when they drive, what they do when they're in the store, what they do when they're at work or play, what they do is right. There's a righteousness that is connected with their actions. And then number three, the third positive quality here is that he is one who speaks the truth in his heart. So we have the walk, we have the work, and then we have the speech, the words, the walk, the work, and the words. And what kind of words are produced by this person? The person who would dwell in God's presence, enjoy God's presence, be one to sink down roots in God's presence is one who speaks the truth, because God himself is truth. God himself is truth. So if you truly worship God in everyday living, that is going to come through in your vocabulary. That is going to come through in what you say. That's going to come through in your words. Not just occasional sermons or speeches, but everyday conversation. What is spoken is truth. It's the devil who is the father of lies. God is the one who speaks truth and only truth, who cannot lie. And this truth, David says, is spoken in the heart. And it's not that David is saying this person somehow conceals the truth. He only speaks it inside of himself. He doesn't really speak it on the outside. That's not what David is emphasizing here. He's saying that truth originates in the heart. That even in the heart, that place which is hidden from all others except God himself, there is only truth that is spoken. You remember the words of Jesus. What a man is in his heart, That is who he is. Remember Mark 7:20, when Jesus said this, 7:20-23, that which proceeds out of a man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So if you want to know whether you are on the right track and your lifestyle is one that glorifies God, look not just at what you might say on a Sunday. Look not just at what you might say verbally, but look at what is going on in your heart. What does your heart say? What does your heart think? Thomas Boston said that anatomists have observed that the tongue in man is tied with a double string to the heart. Thomas Boston was an 18th century Scottish pastor, and he recognized that there are two strings that go from the tongue to the heart, and the heart controls the tongue one way or another. The one who lives a life of worship is one who speaks the truth in his heart, from his heart. Now, after these three positives, then we see three negative qualities. After David gives us the first three commandments in a positive way, he then looks at three negative qualities. He looks at three denials. If worshiping God is these three positive affirmations, it must also be contrasted against these three negative ones. David here has a very, very helpful way of teaching us by looking at these things, not just in terms of how they look positively, not just in terms of affirmations, but also in terms of denials, because we need to see it from both ways. That helps us get a better, more accurate picture. So now there are three negative qualities that are given in verse 3, Numbers 4 through 6, Commandments 4 through 6, given in verse 3. First of all, he does not slander with his tongue. Immediately after saying that this one who worships God in everyday life speaks the truth in his heart, he then turns around immediately and says, and he does not slander with his tongue. This is very absolute language. It's very strong. David is treating slander very, very seriously here. It's something that we unfortunately do not treat seriously enough. There are certain sins which we do treat seriously or try to treat seriously. Those are usually those sins that are more of an immoral character that we see characteristic of real wicked and evil people. But slander is one of those sins which marks us, and we're so blind to it. But David treats it very seriously. He in no way slanders with his tongue. This is one who avoids gossip. He does not spread falsehood. He refuses to make public the weaknesses and blemishes of others. This is extremely difficult. Extremely difficult. James recognized it. James, the writer of the book of James, recognized how difficult this is, and he devotes a chapter to it, chapter 3 of James. And he says this very, very plainly, in very plain language, verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. But if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body as well. You see, that's really the test. A person who can control his tongue, a person who can control her tongue, is someone who will not have a problem with controlling the other problems in life, the other sinful fleshly desires. Because as James pointed out, and as Jesus himself said, that the tongue is a world of all kinds of evil. It produces all kinds of problems for men and women, young people. What we communicate is such a test for whether we can discipline the rest of our weaknesses, the rest of our body. In fact, one of the things that I have come to learn is in myself and with the help of looking at training other young men for ministry is that when a young man wanting to be a minister will claim to have all kinds of ability and may even know that he's very, very talented, very, very gifted, if I can sense from him a slanderous tongue, I usually conclude that there are probably many, many other hidden sins in that man's life. But if that young man handles his tongue even in the midst of some very difficult circumstances, my tentative conclusion is usually this man is a spiritual man. This man is a mature man beyond his years. He can control his tongue. You see, that issue is so defining in your character, so defining in my character. Don't just look at your life in terms of all those hideous sins. Look right here. Do you slander with your tongue or is it under control? David says the one who would worship God in everyday living is one who keeps his tongue under control in everyday living. James goes on to say that with the tongue we bless God and then curse people. That's usually what happens at a service, right? We're here and we sing the praises, we sing the songs, we talk very nicely, we have a Christianese jargon to us, and then we go home, and then that's where the battle starts. James recognized that. And it's our challenge to see this in the psalm that David reminds us that if we were to worship God, this cannot mark our lives. Number five, the fifth commandment, in the second stated negatively, is found in the middle of verse 3. He does not do evil to his neighbor. He does not do evil to his neighbor. This is the exact opposite from what we saw in verse 2 of the one who does works of righteousness. David contrasts this and states it in the negative as a denial. He is not one who does evil. He cannot do evil. He has no joy in doing evil. He does not practice it against his neighbor, even when temptation presents itself over and over and over again. And don't think that the word neighbor here has to do with the person who lives on the other side of the fence or across the street. David here is not limiting this denial to just those who you know best. Not at all. In the Old Testament, as in the New Testament, the term neighbor has to do with anybody who comes across your path, known or unknown. Whether it's a person at church, a person who knows you, a person who may tell somebody else about what you did wrong, or whether it's a complete stranger, it makes no difference. You don't look at their status. If God has placed that person across your path, you do them no evil. Remember in Luke chapter 10, a young lawyer asks Jesus some questions, and Jesus reiterates the importance of loving one's neighbor as himself. And the lawyer asks the question, well, who's my neighbor? He was seeking to have that very broad command from the Old Testament limited to just a few people. And Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And who is the Samaritan? And who is the person that was there beaten up on the road? Well, that is no neighbor in the typical sense to the Samaritan. He didn't know the person. He refused to do evil to that person and instead is the epitome of doing good. And David says here in this psalm that the one who worships God is one who does not do evil to anyone who comes across your path. Number six, the third denial here, he does not take up reproach against a friend. He does not take up reproach against a friend. This is a little different than what we saw already about not slandering with the tongue. In verse 3, verse A, part A, the first one was that he himself does not slander. But what David is getting at here in the last part of verse 3 is that he does not take up reproach against a friend. In other words, he does not entertain the hearing of slander. So in the first part of the verse, this is one who will not speak it. He will not originate the slander. And in the last part of verse 3, it's one who will not even entertain it, will not even allow it to be spoken. He will not further gossip. And so when the telephone game goes and the slander is going from one person to the next, all of a sudden when it reaches this worshiper of God, the game ends. The slander is forgotten. Again, Spurgeon said, "The one who speaks gossip has the devil in his tongue. The one who hears gossip has the devil in his ears." That's what David is getting at. David treated this concept of disloyalty to a friend very seriously. It was a very serious thing to create division. A very, very serious thing in the Old Testament, spirituality to pit one person against another. David would not even entertain it with Saul. And we see even in Solomon's writings in the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs treats slander and the entertainment of slander very, very seriously. It treats the concept of dividing friends very seriously. For example, Proverbs 6:16-19 says, "There are six things which the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to him." When you see that construction in the Proverbs, six things, seven things, the emphasis is put on the seventh. The emphasis is put on the seventh. The reason why the writers of the Proverbs did that was to call special attention to the very last thing in the list. Let me read the list and see what is at the very end of this list. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies. Number seven, one who spreads strife among brothers. Solomon takes that one, leaves it right for the end, and says the Lord particularly hates that. So the one who is engaging in that cannot consider themselves to be one who is in a daily practice of glorifying and enjoying God, because that in no way is an imitation of God's character. Now, as we go to verse 4, we see another two qualities in verse 4. Two qualities that are given to us in contrast. So we saw the first three were positive affirmations. The next three, numbers four to six, were negative denials. And then when we get to verse 4, we see two additional characteristics. And these are given to us in terms of contrast within themselves. The first one is this, number 7. Commandment number 7. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Note the contrast here. What we've seen so far is that this worshiper of God is a very merciful man, is a very gentle man, a very loving woman, a very gentle and merciful woman. But when we get to verse 4, there's some strong language that is advocated. David says, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. Well, if you were here this morning, we looked at characteristics of the reprobate, right? In Psalm 73, Asaph began to envy the reprobate. He began to envy the wicked. And he saw their affluence. He saw their arrogance. And he saw their blasphemy, and it drove him to anguish. Well, here David says that the one who is in this constant practice of worshiping God will not envy the wicked, he will despise them. That's strong language. That strong language, we sometimes would even say, well, we have to love the wicked. Well, we do. Jesus teaches us this, and we're to love our neighbor. The Old Testament taught it. You are to turn your cheek. That's all present in the Old Testament. David loved even those men who were out to kill him. Yet there comes a time when we look at that lifestyle, when we look at the reprobate and what they represent, how they have spurned our God, how they refuse to give Him honor, how their lifestyles are lifestyles in pursuit of everything antithetical to who God is and what His character is all about, there must be a healthy hatred in us for that. It is not that we don't stop to share the gospel with them. It is not that we don't stop to do them good when they come across our path. But we will in no way honor their lifestyles. We will in no way set them up on a pedestal. And let me address you young people especially. As you think of movie stars, as you think of musicians and sports heroes, and in that era of life, you look up to these models, and it's very easy to see what the world promotes as the great stars of this age. My question to you is, as you think of their lifestyles, do their lifestyles honor the Lord, or do they blaspheme Him? And if they blaspheme Him, that should mean something to you. David says, if you're going to worship God in your everyday living, you are not going to honor them. You're going to despise their behaviors. You're going to despise what they represent. But instead, he says, you will honor those who fear the Lord. Now, that's very difficult in this world, because in this world, our world has taught us that Christians, that evangelicals, those who preach the gospel, they're the blight of this earth. They're the narrow-minded fundamentalists. They're the potential terrorists. You hear of that sometimes, that profiling that takes place, that if you want to find the terrorists in the city, one of the things you look at are the evangelical churches. That's what our world says, and that comes through in the movies, that comes through in the music, that comes through in the world of entertainment and athletics. They're the ugly people. They're the strange, bizarre people. And we hear that constantly from our world. But David says, no, those who fear the Lord, those who are naive in the ways of this world, are the people that we will honor. Those who don't know anything about the latest songs that are going around, the latest YouTube clips, all those kinds of things, those people who know nothing of those things because their love is in the Lord and His word and His ways, those are the people we set as models. Those are the people who really understand this life. And David says, we will honor them. We will honor them. We will hold them in high esteem. They will be for us models and examples after whom we will follow. You see, fearing God by default means that we will despise immorality and everything that stands contrary to God's character, but at the same time, we will lift high. We will honor everything that imitates that character of God. Number 8. Here is another contrast. In verse 4 again, he swears to his own hurt, and he does not change. You might think that these are two separate characteristics, but they actually go together. Let me paraphrase it, and I think you'll see how these join together, how these are two sides of the same coin, an immediate affirmation and denial. He swears to his own hurt, and he does not change his word. That's what the psalmist is getting at here. David focuses here on an ever-present problem in humanity, the never-present problem of changing one's word, depending on the circumstances, to promise more than what we can deliver, to use words as tools of manipulation, even though we have no intention of ever honoring them. We break contracts. We don't know what it means to honor the concept of a covenant. And yet when we look at God, what do we see? He is a God who honors his covenant. He is a God who does not break his promises. He is a God who keeps his word. And so true worship will imitate that quality in life, David says. We sometimes like to think of this as only a problem for some people. We think of Bernie Madoff. Remember that guy is in prison now. $50 billion stolen in a massive Ponzi scheme. He promised to protect the investments of many, many people, giving him their life savings. He promised them to even make some money on their hard-earned investments, but in the end, he admitted it was all just one big lie. And of course, he can never keep his word. He's lost it all. But let's not allow the degree of Madoff's crime to convince us that this is only a problem for those who maybe have money. This is an issue for all of us. David isn't thinking of somebody who's not promising to pay back $50 billion or even $5,000. This is much more practical than that. This is everyday living. It doesn't matter how much money you have. That isn't the point. The point is, can you keep your word? Can you honor your promises? And men, this is especially an important issue for us. Don't pass the buck. Don't shift the burden. If you promised, work on honoring that promise to the utmost of your ability. This is the lost virtue of promise keeping. Now, this is not to say that if you have made a commitment in some unforeseen circumstance, if it comes into your life, that you can't rightly ask for a release. David isn't saying that it's wrong to do that. Sometimes you do make an honest promise and something comes up and you can't honor it, or maybe it's going to come at a great cost. And in that case, especially among believers, you can go to one another and you can say, hey, look, I didn't realize that this is going to happen. Can you let me out? Now, as believers, we should be quick to do that. But if you're dealing with somebody who will not let you out of a promise, you must take the hurt upon yourself. Especially among believers. Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians 6. Believers are wanting to sue each other in the courts. They're not dealing with each other properly. They're not honoring contracts. They're not honoring commitments. And so they're going to secular courts. And Paul says, what are you doing? Decide it among yourselves. And you know what? In the end, be the one who's hurt rather than the one who insists on his ability to keep the promise. And that's what one who insists on his ability to break the promise. And that is what David is talking about here. He's saying that your yes must be yes, your no, no. If you promise to repay, then repay. If you promise to pay, then pay. If you promise to help, then help. And in those circumstances where things arise that make that difficult, and you're faced with a dilemma, how do I honor my word? Somebody's going to be hurt here. Either I have to break my promise and hurt the person I promised, or I have to keep my promise and hurt myself in doing it. What do you do? For David, it's not even a question. Hurt yourself. Don't pass the hurt on to another. Hurt yourself. The one who worships God is one who swears to his own hurt. And notice what he says. He does not change. We read that of God, right? Especially in terms of his promises. He does not shift like shifting shadows. And we base our salvation, our hope of eternity on that. That God who has promised us in the gospel to deliver us from evil, God who has forgiven us our sins and has promised us eternal life in Christ Jesus, we bank our lives on that because he promises not to change his mind. But we must take that quality we see in God and we must apply it to our own promises. And in doing so, we glorify God. Finally, in verse 5, there are two more qualities, again stated negatively. Two more qualities, numbers 9 and 10, stated negatively. Number 9, the first part of verse 5, who does not put out his money at interest. Now, is this a prohibition for putting money in a savings account? Is this a prohibition against earning money off money? Is that what David is doing here and saying all of that is wrong? There actually are some who believe that. There's some who believe that it's always wrong to make any kind of money off of an interest, off of money in a bank account. David is not dealing with that. David is dealing with a different situation. When he raises this issue, he is raising it in the context of Old Testament Israel. He is raising it in the context of those of God's covenant people who were to help one another. And in that age, understand that they weren't always taking out loans and putting money in banks and things like that. That simply didn't exist. But there was a need for loans during certain circumstances. There was a need to borrow money. That only came when a person had undergone tragedy, when a person had experienced some devastating loss. Maybe it was a herd of cattle. Maybe it was his home burning down. Maybe it was a crop that was lost. Maybe after years of drought, he had nothing left to feed himself and he needed to take out a loan to feed his family. Well, the Old Testament law is very, very clear that in those situations, those who had the resources were never, ever to take advantage of those who had experienced great misfortune. Taking advantage of another brother's misfortune was prohibited by the law. Exodus 22, verse 25, it was built right into the law. It said this, if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. And when it says to the poor, understand that that is referring to people who had undergone tragedy. You see, when Israel entered the promised land, they were all given allotments in the land. They all started off basically on the same page financially, monetarily, as far as their possessions were concerned. But even before they got to the promised land, already in the law, it was recognized that there will be hardships. And when those hardships come, you are not to take advantage of other brothers among you who have experienced that hardship. We call it usury. Leviticus 25, verse 36 also commands that the Israelites were not to take interest and usury from a countryman who is in need. It says this, you shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. You are to help him, but you're not to make money off his disaster. Now, in our day, that might look quite different. But let me ask you, when somebody comes to you and they need something because of personal tragedy in their lives, are you willing to open up with generosity so that you're the one who sacrifices, even though you could take that and make money off of it, but you instead devote it to the person in need? That is to mark the church. It's to care for its own and never, ever to become wealthier because of the tragedy of its members. Now, according to Deuteronomy 23:20, Israel could charge interest from foreigners. If people outside the boundaries of the people of Israel came looking for resources, and it was assumed these were not God-fearing people, these were just people out there who came through the land, businessmen who had sojourned, those people you could charge interest from. But the people of God, you were never to take advantage of his misfortunes. Here's the implication. To glorify God and to enjoy him, to worship him in everyday life, means that you reflect his character, including in his tremendous mercy and kindness to the poor, to those in need. And you see that all through the Old Testament. In fact, if you were a farmer in the Old Testament and you had a field of grain, you were not to to harvest every last kernel of grain from that field. You know what? You're supposed to leave the kernels on the ground, some of the heads on the ground and along the edges of the field. You are to deliberately leave them there so that the poor could come and could harvest the leftovers. You're specifically commanded to do that. Finally, the tenth is found at the middle of verse 5. He does not take a bribe against the innocent. Notice how many of these deal with money now. Here's another one. He does not take a bribe against the innocent. What is this referring to? He cannot be bought. Money is no manipulative tool for him. It's not his weakness. It's not her weakness. You put $1 or $1 million in front of him or in front of her, and he or she is the same person. The amount doesn't faze them. They're consistent. They're not bought. They're not manipulated in their convictions about what is wrong or what is right based on how much money they could get from it. Think of that in your own life. What does that look like? Are there those times when your convictions about what is right or wrong is based on the amount of money that you might stand to gain from it if you take a certain position? Perhaps it comes down to this. You have an opportunity for a job, a raise at your work, but they require you to do something unethical, something that might be legally correct or allowed, but morally wrong before the Lord. For the sake of a raise, will you lower your standards and take that job? Would you do that? Or if you're selling your home, and you know you can, your real estate agent tells you, just don't tell anybody about that imperfection. Nobody will ever notice. And you'll get more money from the house. But if you tell them, well, you can count on $10,000 less. Will you tell them? Will you be honest? Or will money signs blind your eyes to the truth? David says, very simply, he says, you know, the one who would worship God in everyday living is not one who's impacted by these kinds of things. He reflects the character of God in all he does. So here are the Ten Commandments of practical worship. Let me just summarize them or go through them once more. He walks with integrity. He works righteousness. He speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue. He does no evil to his neighbor. He does not take up reproach against a friend. He despises the reprobate but honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest. He does not take a bribe against the innocent. Notice in these, all aspects of life are involved. Walk, work, and words. All parts of the person are involved. The tongue, the eyes, the heart. And ultimately, all these things in one way or another reflect the attributes of God. And if you would go through the scriptures, you could find different texts where God's attributes would be described in similar ways. And the principle is very, very simple. The worship of God results or implies faithful imitation. So worshiping God in everyday life, number one, it begins by remembering who God is. Number two, it is focused on faithful imitation. And very quickly, the final phrase of this psalm, worshiping God in everyday life results in unshakable stability. You know what, if you pursue this kind of a life and if you dedicate it to the Lord, there's one thing you can count on. You won't necessarily get rich. That's obvious. You won't get rich. You won't necessarily have the fame and the fortune. There's no promises of a wonderful lifestyle of the rich and famous here. Not at all. But there is a guarantee that God gives. There is a guarantee, a promise that he gives that is not to be missed. It's God's guarantee of satisfaction, and it is this. You will experience unshakable personal stability. Go over this list again. go over this list, and as you look at it, think about the impact it will have on your life as you do this for the glory of God, about how it'll solve so many of the ethical dilemmas you face in everyday life. You just erase all those by committing yourself to imitating the character of God, and all of a sudden those problems go away. And yeah, you won't be rich, but you know what? You will experience this steadfast unshakableness because you will imitate the character of God, and God himself does not change. God himself does not suffer instability, and you will be granted that same benefit from him. Last verse or last words of Psalm 15 say, "He who does these things will never be shaken." You will never be shaken. Yes, on the outside, there may be all kinds of instability, all kinds of difficult circumstances, all kinds of painful moments, but inwardly, in the soul, there will be an unshakableness. We sang it this morning, Horatio Spafford's hymn that he penned after losing his entire family at sea, and as he had the ship stop, as he sailed to Great Britain, he had the ship stop where the boat went down, where he lost his family, and he penned those words, "It is well with my soul." Will you commit yourself to these things, beginning with God as the defining point, imitating God as he has revealed himself, and you can write that same kind of a hymn. "It is well with my soul." God will become your rock and your refuge, and you can rely upon him, and he gives his word, because he does not change, and he has promised. Does Psalm 15 describe your life right now, as you examine it, as David did, as the Ark of the Covenant went into Jerusalem? As you sit here today and you look, cast a glance over your practical living, does your life picture this? Perfection isn't necessarily the issue, but direction is. Is your life going in this direction? Is this where it is headed? Is this your ambition in life? This will not gain you salvation. Let me add that. It's not a list of things to do so that you would be justified before God, so that God would have to forgive you. That's not what David is talking about. David is talking about the one who's already forgiven. Because without Christ, none of this is possible. Anything you do in an effort to fulfill these things will be a failure. Because fearing God at its heart means believing everything that God has said, even the gospel message. And so if you look at your life and you say, "My life has nothing to do with this, I'm in trouble," you're right. Or if you say, "Well, I think I'm doing these things, but I can do them on my own. I don't need to place my faith in Jesus Christ. I don't need his righteousness. I do my own works of righteousness." Listen, you are also off the mark, and this will not help you. But listen, the gospel is the starting point. The gospel says this kind of a lifestyle where God is your rock and your refuge, and you can live a daily life of worship unto God. It is possible, and it's possible through Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross for you. And my call to you is to run to him and embrace his words in the gospel. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And when that life begins, these things are truly possible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. We're so grateful for how you have revealed yourself in it so clearly, how you have given us such clear instruction and teaching that when we read this psalm, it comes alive. There's no ambiguity here. No confusion, no fog. Your truth is presented so clearly. And we thank you for that. We thank you for how you used David, a man after your own heart, a man who was not perfect himself, yet a man who could write these things under your inspiration, could write these things for our benefit. I pray for this dear church that this psalm would
characterize each and every member here, each and every person who names the name of Christ, and that this church would be a bright light here in Bakersfield for the neighboring community and even beyond, and that through their witness, others around would come to understand what it means to worship you, what it means to glorify you in everyday living. And we know that that's only possible by your strength. And on our own, we would be utterly impossible to do these things, but you have given us strength in Jesus Christ. You have given us all that we need in order to strive after these things in the person of Jesus. We give you thanks for him and pray in his name. Amen.